I've been thinking about belief, about what it is and how it works, but especially belief in Jesus. It seems to me that most biblical passages hinge on belief, and that's certainly what we see in our gospel story today. Here we have two criminals hanging on crosses on either side of Jesus. One joins in with the leaders who are scoffing at him, sarcastically naming him Messiah and suggesting that if he were such a king, that he save himself and them. The other criminal sees this as a moment of injustice and shouts back, "We're guilty, we know it, but this guy, he's done nothing wrong." Then he turns to Jesus and says simply, "Jesus, remember me." The second criminal sees the truth of who Jesus is and believes. And what we see in this criminal is a human on the edge of life. Like watching a cheetah run at full speed or a musician tackle a tricky piece. This gospel account shows us a human on the edge of their humanity in the greatest depth of belief, and it's stunning. And I imagine that we've all had those moments where things are not going well. And at the kitchen table alone at midnight, we pray, "Jesus, remember me." In part because we don't know what else to say, but also because we know, we understand in that moment that whatever God is, whatever Jesus is real, is powerful, and might be the truest thing we know. In these moments, we too reach and submit to the farthest edges of our humanity. What does it look like to believe in Jesus? What does it mean that this belief might have power in our lives? In college, a haunt of mine was a hotel down in Pismo Beach where some friends and I would go to use their outdoor spa. One night we were there and a group of older folks came pouring into the gate and into the spa with us, carrying bottles of liquor, Jack Daniels, as I remember. We got to talking and I found out that they were all old friends from Sunnyvale, which used to be a small town before it became Silicon Valley. I told them that I was actually born in Sunnyvale, and my parents grew up in Sunnyvale. So, of course, then we had the conversation about who we might know in common, and so I said, "Well, my grandpa's Gene Curran." And this guy's face drops, and he looks at me and says, "I'm the guy that shot your grandpa's eye out." So, let's back up. My whole life, my grandpa's had a glass eye. I know the story well. He was about 18, and some younger boys were playing with a BB gun. One of them shot it. It ricocheted off a wall, hits my grandpa in the eye. But there's more. Many years later, when my grandpa was in his 60s, some kids threw a watermelon off an overpass as he drove under it, hit the window, shattered it, glass goes everywhere, all over everyone. But the only serious damage was the shard that hits my grandpa's old glass eye. It would seem that eye was doomed from the start. He was going to lose it no matter how this story went. So there I was in this hot tub in Pismo Beach talking to this little boy who shot my grandpa's eye out, only now he was a 70-something-year-old man. As he told me his version of the story, his friends were spreading the story among other people in the hotel, and more people were piling into the hot tub to meet Gene Curran's granddaughter. Each one making sure to let me know, "He's the guy that shot your grandpa's eye out." I said, "I know, I've heard the story." But that guy, the guy who shot my grandpa's eye out, started to weep. And he told me that he had never forgiven himself for this accident some 50-plus years ago. And he still felt guilty and terrible about it. I remember I looked at him and said, my grandpa forgave you years ago. And he cried some more, and his sister cried, and his friends cried, and they said they were going to church the next morning. I don't know if he or they did, but what I know is that I watched a man released of his burden. He was freed in that moment, and he was propelled, hurtled back into life. And so were his family and friends. Well, my grandpa had forgiven him so many years ago, and this man's freedom from guilt had been there all along for the taking. For some reason, he never believed. Finally, it was only his belief that changed his situation. I think this is the power of belief in Jesus. The writer of Colossians seemed to understand the power of Jesus very clearly. I encourage you to glance at the reading again if you would like to refresh yourself. He writes that we are forgiven, rescued, and that God was actually pleased to reconcile to God's self all things through Christ. That forgiveness sits there, ready for the taking. But again, this is where I get stuck. It says that it is only belief through Jesus. What exactly does that mean for us? I can't speak for anyone but myself here, and I imagine that is just as God would like it. Because in this most concentrated story of belief, this man is alone on the cross with Jesus. He sees truth and responds. His life has no time left to act on this belief. He can't join a committee the next day to advocate for Jesus. He can't convert another soul. Everything rides on his belief, which in this moment simply meant acknowledging that Jesus was innocent, righteous, and that for whatever Jesus was, he was something that man was not and could not be. I understand the power of Jesus much better when I believe and acknowledge, like this second criminal, certain things about myself, that I am in need of forgiveness, lacking power, guilty even, and ultimately in the presence of someone who is none of those things. George Herbert wrote, "Who in heart not ever kneels, neither sin nor savior feels." I'll say that again. Who in heart not ever kneels, neither sin nor savior feels. Belief then is a posture of being, a posture even of submission. Belief is vulnerable. To believe is to trust. It means that we have confidence in another and that we accept something as true. It means acknowledging that we are not alone, that we cannot be alone, and that we might instead fit into something much bigger than we are. In fact, the opposite of belief is often despair, which can cause us to lose our belief, tell us we are machines better than others, that we are to be proud and don't need others, that we are bigger than any moment and don't need to be present and look around, that we are not connected, that we are not small, that we are worth more than others, and that we are God's. I think we tend towards these convictions, but belief demands that we stop, consider, repent, and carry a posture of forgiveness and humility into the world. The psalmist also understood this. It's not in the hymn adaptation that we sang today, but Psalm 46 is the one where the writer announces, "We be still and know that I am God." God, in a roaring whisper, delivers the same address to us today. Smack in the middle of our lives, in all our busyness, hurt, anguish, and worry, God roars, "Cease, be still, and know that I am." The psalmist reflects something most biblical writers also understand. God only asks for our belief. Today marks the end of the church year, and one where we consider Christ the King. It's a feast day set aside to remember basic tenets of the Christian faith. In this next season, Advent, we'll start in again with Jesus as an infant and his entrance into the world. At this end, we look back and reflect, and it feels appropriate to consider this very central idea. Do we believe in Jesus over the other powers of this world? And does our belief in Jesus have real power in our lives? Does it change us? Does it make us more human, connected, and present? These are strange days, and I don't always understand what is right to do, but I pray that the posture of my life would be one bent towards belief, and that I would know and believe in Jesus' forgiveness, and then live a life emboldened and empowered by it. Jesus, remember me.